Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now going to cover in this audio Psalms chapter 68. I will entitle this psalm, God Shall Scatter His Enemies. The heading of the psalm says this, For the director of music of David, a psalm, a song. So this is a Davidic psalm. It is both a psalm and a song. How can it be both? What's the distinction between a psalm and a song? Well, according to an article I found in Christianity.StackExchange.com, the difference between a psalm and a song and a hymn, which is not mentioned here, but which is mentioned in other places in the Scripture, for example, in the New Testament, here's the difference. A song is a generic term for any song. A psalm is a particular song. A psalm is a song that comes from the Book of Psalms, and it's often accompanied by a musical instrument. A hymn, on the other hand, is also a song, but it is a particular type of song that is distinguished from a psalm. It's a song of praise, often unaccompanied by music. And not only is a hymn often unaccompanied by music, but it is a song of praise, whereas psalms oftentimes have other subjects besides praise, such as petitions for deliverance from enemies and so forth. Now, in verse 1, David says, Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. David's enemies were God's enemies, and he's over and over again complaining about his enemies. He says, Let God arise. Now, Moses said the same thing when the Levites lifted the ark on their shoulders in preparation of breaking camp. We read in Numbers 10, 35 through 36, this is on the Exodus. Then it came about when the ark set out that Moses says, Rise up, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered. So there's that phrase there. I'm sure David used that phrase from Numbers in order to write his psalm. So Moses says, Rise up, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. Now, when did David pray this, that his enemies and God's enemies be scattered? Well, there's probably no particular occasion for this psalm. This is what Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says about that. This is a psalm song, perhaps suggested by David's victories, which secured his throne and gave rest to the nation. In general terms, the judgment of God on the wicked and the equity and goodness of his government to the pious are celebrated, in general terms. The sentiment is illustrated by examples of God's dealings cited from Jewish history and related in highly poetical terms. So there's not going to be one particular occasion that we're going to lock this psalm down to. In verse 2, David says, As smoke is driven away, so drive them away, drive the enemies away. The NIV has, As smoke is blown away by the wind, may God's enemies be blown away. As wax melts before the fire, it melts pretty fast, of course. So let the wicked perish before God. David, again, is not shy about wishing bad things to happen to bad people. This is an imprecatory wish here. He's calling down curses on his enemies, and we've said this over and over again concerning the so-called problem of the imprecatory psalms. I used to think it was a problem. I'm so used to it now. It's not a problem. The enemies of God do need to get whacked on the head. They do need to have their teeth shattered and smashed against the rock because they're evil, and God is bringing about justice. David is a king responsible for Israel's justice system. There's nothing wrong with that. Do we feel bad about wishing that bad things would happen to Adolf Hitler or Pol Pot or Mao Zedong, people like that? No. At least you shouldn't feel bad about it. Verse 3, But on the contrary, contrasted with the wicked, let the righteous be glad, let them exult before God, let them rejoice with gladness. Of course, they're glad when the enemies are driven away. We go now to Psalm 68, verses 4 through 6. David continues, Sing to God, sing praises to his name, lift up a song for him who rides through the deserts, whose name is the Lord, and exult before him. A father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows is God in his holy habitation. God makes a home for the lonely. He leads out the prisoners into prosperity. Only the rebellious dwell in a parched land. Now, in verse 4, David says, to lift up a song for him who rides through the deserts. Other translations say, lift up a song for those for him who rideth upon heavens. The NIV and the Holman Christian Study Bible say, lift up a song for him who rides on the clouds. It's a textual issue here. The NIV marginal note says, Another way that you could translate it is, I prepare the way for him who rides through the deserts. The ESB has deserts in the main text. Adam Clark says that the word there that's translated for deserts, quote, probably it may mean the gloomy desert through which God in the chariot of his glory led the Israelites. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say that the word is alluding to the poetical representation of his leading his people in the wilderness as a conqueror before whom a way is to be prepared. Well, either way, David is exhorting his listeners to sing for God who rides through the deserts or rides through the clouds, depending on what the word actually was in the Hebrew manuscript. His name is the Lord. Of course, that's capital L-O-R-D. I haven't been mentioning this too much as we go through, but Lord is Y-H-W-H. Actually, here it's a contraction of Y-H-W-H, Yah instead of Yahweh, transliterated one way into Yehovah. This is according to Adam Clark. Of course, usually it comes out in English as Jehovah, old-fashioned word for Yahweh. It is used, this contraction of Yahweh, Yah, it is used but in a few places in the sacred writings. It might be translated the self-existent. That's Adam Clark. In verse 5, David says that God is a father of the fatherless. Of course, someone who is a fatherless is an orphan. So God is a father for the orphan, the fatherless, and a judge for the widows. Ah, widows and orphans. That is a category of people that have a special place in God's heart, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. There are many scriptures. I'll read you two. James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion before our God and Father is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Exodus 22:22. This is God speaking through Moses. You must not mistreat any widow or fatherless child, any widow or orphan. This reminds me when I was in law school and a professor who was a liberal guy, and he was obviously not a Christian, but he said the law has a special place in its heart for widows and orphans, and he would say that all the time. That's really true. He didn't know, of course, that the Bible has a special place for widows and orphans also. Verse 5, David continues at the end of the verse, God is in his holy habitation. His habitation is a dwelling place that could either be heaven or in the tabernacle. This was written by David before the temple was built, so either the tabernacle or heaven, because God lives in both places. Verse 6, God makes a home for the lonely. David says, now the King James translation is much more familiar here. In fact, I think it's a better translation. God setteth the solitary in families. As Adam Clark says, concerning that is not the meaning. God is the author of marriage and children, the legal fruit of it. Are an inheritance from him? Well, of course it does. God sets the solitary in families. He makes a home for the lonely, is how the NASB puts it. The Home of Christian Study Bible says God provides homes to those who are deserted. In the last part of verse 6, David says that he, God, by the way, he's not praying to God now. He switched to the third person. He's calling out to his audience who's reading his psalm or listening to his psalm being sung. He leads, God leads out the prisoners into prosperity. Well, who are the prisoners? That would be saints who have become prisoners of war. They are weak, just like widows and orphans, and God looks out after them, leads them into prosperity. Only the rebellious dwell in a parched land. Parched land is like a desert. There's no water. Rebellious people against God, that's where they're going to end up. Now again, these are general statements. It doesn't mean that the righteous never prosper at any time in their life, that they live their lives 24/7 in a parched land. And it doesn't mean that Christians sometimes will not be taken into prison as a prisoner of war or whatever. But in general, that's what happens. God looks after his people. He will look out after his people who are in prison. But at any rate, God is a God of deliverance, David is saying. We go down to Psalm 68, verses 7 through 10. David continues. Now he's turned his attention back to God, and he addresses God in a prayer. O God, when you went forth before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, Selah, the earth quaked. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself quaked at the presence of God, the God of Israel. You shed abroad a plentiful rain, O God. You confirmed your inheritance when it was parched. Your creatures settled in it. You provided in your goodness for the poor, O God. Now, this is a reference to God dealing with Israel on the Exodus. Verse 7, O God, when you went forth before your people, that would mean going forth before them in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. Adam Clark said that this and the following verse most manifestly refer to the passage of the Israelites through the wilderness. As we'll see, this is quite obviously what it's talking about. When you march through the wilderness, Selah. Selah, of course, is that word that probably is a musical term or a poetical term, meaning interlude, stop. Let's think about this for a little while. Verse 8, David continues, the earth quaked. That did happen on the Exodus, Exodus 19:18. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. So there were tremblings of the earth at Mount Sinai. The Song of Deborah also refers to this in Judges 5:4-5. This is Deborah's song of praise after her man Barak beat Sisera, the general, and Jabin, the Canaanite king who ruled over Sisera. Deborah says this, Lord, when you went out from Seir. Now, Seir is the mountain range that is south of the Dead Sea. It runs right through Edom all the way down to the tip of the Gulf of Aqaba, which, of course, is the right-hand or easternmost branch of the Red Sea. So, when God, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the idea is that God is coming from the east, heading for Mount Sinai. The earth quaked. The heavens also dripped. That would be rain. And the earthquake, that would be earthquakes, probably. Even the clouds dripped water. The mountains quaked at the presence of the Lord. This Sinai at the presence of the Lord, the God of Israel. Now the heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God, David says in verse 8. Deborah, of course, mentioned that. The heavens also dripped, even the clouds dripped water. John Gill says it's probably rain that David is talking about here. The heavens also dropped rain. That rain was probably at Mount Sinai. It's, as Gill says, it seems to design a large shower of rain which followed the lightning and thunder when the law was given. Exodus 19:16 says, so it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain. Well, if you have thunder and lightning and a thick cloud, you probably got rain. Plus, Deborah mentions rain. So, David is describing the awesome presence of God at Mount Sinai. Now, Adam Clark and Jameson Fawcett and Brown mention what is, in my opinion, an oddball suggestion that the heavens dropping rain is referring to all the manna and the quail that God poured out on the people on the Exodus. I don't believe that at all. It's just rain. David continues in verse 9, you shed abroad a plentiful rain, O God. You confirmed your inheritance when it was parched. That sounds like rain that's not necessarily at Mount Sinai, but rain for their crops when they got to the promised land and settled in it. Verse 10, your creatures settled in it. You provided in your goodness for the poor, O God. Widows and orphans and prisoners and now the poor. God looks after people. The people who listen to God looks after the people who follow him. The people who listen to Jesus when Jesus gave his famous Sermon on the Mount and he said, don't worry about money. There were people without retirement accounts, without pensions, without medical care, without insurance. And he told them, don't worry, I'm going to take care of you. The author of Hebrews 13:5 says, don't put your heart on money because I will never leave you nor forsake you. We go now to Psalm 68:11-14. David now switches from praying to God to addressing the listeners of his psalm directly. Verse 11, the Lord gives the command. The women who proclaim the good tidings are a great host. Kings of armies flee, they flee, and she who remains at home will divide the spoil. When you lie down among the sheepfolds, you are like the wings of a dove covered with silver, and its pinions with glistening gold. When the Almighty scattered the kings there, it was snowing in Salmon. Now, if you're like me, you read those four verses and you think, what in the world does that mean? Well, the Cambridge commentary says this is an extremely different verse, at least verse 13 is. The rest of it's difficult too. And the commentators split all over the place. So I'm going to do my best here to give a reasonable interpretation of this passage. First of all, in verse 11, the Lord gives the command, the women who proclaim the good tidings. The KJV has the company who proclaim the good tidings. And the NIV says, the company who proclaim the good tidings. Whereas the Holman Christian Study Bible, as well as the NASB, say it's the women who proclaim the good tidings. I'm going to assume it's women, because company is a little bit less precise, but it could be a company of women. I don't know why there's an issue there of translation. Now the Lord gives the command, i.e. the command to praise. The women who proclaim the good tidings are a great host. Now, many people refer this to Exodus 15:20. Miriam the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the timbrel in her hand, that's like a tambourine, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dancing. So that could be what David is talking about. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says, it is a choir of females celebrating victory. Well, that's one option. But it also could be women at home rejoicing over the men's military victory. The men win the battles, the women hear about it, and they start spreading the word. Because in verse 12, this is the content of their good tidings that they are proclaiming. Kings of armies flee, they flee, and she who remains at home will divide the spoil. So this makes sense. You got a wife at home, her husband, hopefully not killed in the war, comes back and says, look at all this spoil we got. We have plundered the enemy, and honey, you can go out and spend it any way you want. She who remains at home will divide the spoil. She remains at home because she didn't go out and fight the battle. Now, let me make a note here. Evangelical feminist, excuse me for using that oxymoron in this podcast, evangelical feminists love to use this verse to justify women preachers. The women who proclaim the good tidings. See there, it's all right. Well, we need to unpack that a little bit. First of all, the word preacher is probably the most ambiguous word in the English language. There are two Greek words for evangelist. There are Greek words for pastors. There's a Greek word for teachers. And when people say preacher in English, what do you think? Do you think evangelist? Well, maybe, but usually you think of the pastor. And so see there, the women who proclaim the good tidings, they're preaching the word, therefore pastors. It's okay for Christian pastors to be women. No, that's not proper interpretation. The women who proclaim the good tidings are evangelist, or they're praising God, proclaiming. That's what an evangelist does. There's nothing wrong with a woman evangelist. There are women evangelists in the New Testament scriptures. The more of them, the merrier. But that's not the same thing as a woman leader of a New Testament church. Paul explicitly, in one of my favorite verses, 1 Timothy 2:12, says that I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. My favorite verse, because it drives feminists crazy trying to explain it. I collected a list of feminist explanations of that verse one time. I must have had 20 ridiculous explanations of what the verse means, instead of the most obvious meaning, which is, I do not allow women to teach or exercise authority over men. What part of the English language do you not understand, or the Greek language? So this verse cannot be used to justify women quote-unquote preachers or women pastors. It's not really evangelism either. I guess it might be because the women are proclaiming the glories of God, but I think what they're doing really is praising God because their enemies have been beaten and they get to divide the spoil. She who remains at home gets to do that, verse 12. Now, the she, I'm sure it's she, I checked 17 translations that have she or the equivalent of she, the feminine gender, she who remains at home. But the NIV says, in the camps, men divide the plunder. Well, the NIV is a loose translation, but I don't know how you go from she to he. I found another translation, the New Century Version, that agreed with the NIV and says it's he who remains at home will divide the spoil. Why would the men who are fighting the war, why would they stay back at home dividing the spoil? Well, it would be they came back from the battle and then they divided the spoil, so it doesn't really matter. But I think she is the way we're going to go here, at least if we go by majority rule of the translations. Now, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown agree with that. They agree that this verse 12 refers to women not in the army who got to divide the spoils at home. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says this, quote, mostly women so remained, and the ease of victory appears in that such, without danger, quietly enjoy the spoils. Now, here is something that sort of throws a monkey wrench into that simple interpretation, and that is the fact that Deborah said something quite similar in Judges 5:16. She's rebuking Reuben, who would not go out with her and fight the Canaanite king Jabin up north there near the Sea of Galilee, and Jabin's general Sisera. They wouldn't fight. And so Deborah rebukes Reuben. She says this, why did you sit among the sheepfolds listening to the playing of pipes for the flocks? There was great searching of heart among the clans of Reuben. In other words, Reubenites, you're cowards, Instead of going out into the front lines with your fellow Israelites, you stayed behind in the sheepfolds where it was safe and secure, and you lollygagged around playing pipes to charm the sheep into following you around like a herdsman. Well, that's clear. That's what Deborah said, but what has that got to do with this? Because verse 13 could refer to the Reubenites lying down among the sheepfolds, but then the next question is, what has that got to do with she who remains at home will divide the spoil? Or he who remains at home will divide the spoil. If you take that translation, you could say, well, Reuben got to collect some of the spoil after the war with Sisera, and I don't know whether he did or not, actually. It seems to me that Deborah would have said, no, Reuben, you're not getting anything because you didn't go fight Jabin and Sisera. So the easiest way out of this little problem is just to say that David just used that expression from the Song of Deborah and referred it to victorious housewives, wives of victorious soldiers. It's not talking about Reuben at all. Now, you can read the commentators, and they split all over the place on this. So this is just, I'm telling you, this is the way I handle it. Now, the next problem we have in verse 13 is when you lie down among the sheepfolds. Who is that? Not Reuben. Like Deborah said, this is probably the wife of the soldier. She lies down among sheepfolds. Now we have a translation issue with sheepfolds. The KJV says when she lies down among the pots. The NIV says when she lies down among the campfires. The NIV margin says when she lies down among the saddlebags. Well, whether it's sheepfolds, pots, campfires, or saddlebags, all of those four nouns refer to home. She lies down at home. Now, I said the best way to deal with this is to say that the psalmist just used the language, but not referring directly to Deborah upbraiding Reuben for cowardice. The Cambridge commentary disagrees with that and says this is exactly what it means. It's clearly referring to Deborah upbraiding Reuben for cowardice. Reuben preferred the ignoble ease of pastoral life to the glorious dangers of the war. Now, we notice that Deborah said to Reuben, why do you sit among the sheepfolds? The psalmist says, why do you lie among the sheepfolds? A little bit different, but the idea is the same. Well, the Cambridge commentary says that this is a clear reference to Deborah, using the same language, but the Cambridge commentary denies that the verse, verse 13 here in Psalm 69, the Cambridge commentary denies that this verse is a reproof of miscreant Israelites who were cowards. But Ellicott says it does refer to miscreant Israelites who were cowards. But how do you handle that she? Should it be he? She stays among the sheepfolds. Well, as I said, I think the easiest way to handle this is to say that it's just referring to the housewives. It's not referring to cowardly soldiers. This verse 13, let me read 13 again to you. When you lie down among the sheepfolds, you are like the wings of a dove covered with silver and its pinions with glistening gold. Cambridge commentary says that this is an extremely difficult verse, and the reason might be because the lines are from an ancient poem, but that ancient poem is now lost. Well, for whatever reason, to my satisfaction, I think it's talking about happy housewives after the war. Now, these housewives lying down among the sheepfolds are said to be like the wings of a dove covered with silver, and the dove's pinions are covered with glistening gold. What does that mean? Well, here's some options. Option number one, the dove is a poetic representation of the spoil the women staying at home will receive. And, of course, that depends on the sheepfolds that she's lying down with, or the campfires, or the pots, depending on how that's translated. That refers to the women's home. And so she's at home like a dove covered with silver and gold because she's getting to divide the spoils. The pinions of the dove are the feet, the claws of the dove. So the dove is covered with silver, the feathers, and its pinions with glistening gold. If you think about it, you look at a dove, the claws are yellow. A dove is sort of white, silvery. That's a good metaphor. Make the natural colors of the dove refer to silver and gold that the housewives are getting to divide. Now, there's another option. Some people say the dove refers to peace and safety and prosperity. Cambridge commentator says that. Ellicott denies it. I don't think that's what it is either. The idea that everything is going to gleam and glitter with silver and gold, which means peace and safety. It does mean prosperity. I just said option number one is that it refers to the spoils that the women get, so I guess options number one and number two overlap a little bit. Here's option number three, the enemy fleeing in all his gorgeous splendor. That's what that dove signifies, the dove covered with silver, whose pinions are of gold. It's the enemy wrapped up in their military attire and they're fleeing. The Cambridge Commentary denies that, and I think they're correct in denying that. So we're just going to take the dove as the housewife at home dividing the plunder, and she is covered with silver and gold. Verse 14, when the Almighty scattered the kings there, it was snowing in Zalmon, that's Zalmon, because the Z is halfway between an S and a Z. Sometimes I think the King James translates it as Salmon, Salmon, but it's really Zalmon. What is that? Easton's dictionary says that Zalmon, the second definition, relevant definition, it's a wood near Shechem from which Abimelech and his party brought boughs and put them to the hold of Shechem and set the hold on fire. It's probably the southern peak of Gerizim. Remember Shechem in the northern part of Israel? That town of Shechem is surrounded by two mountains, Ebal to the north, Gerizim to the south. And from those two mountains were the curses and blessings of the law proclaimed to the people of Israel by Joshua. Exodus 38:39 is also described somewhere in Leviticus. The curses came from the northern peak of Ebal, the blessings came from the southern peak of Gerizim, and Zalmon is probably one of the peaks of Gerizim. At least that's according to Easton's, and we'll take their word for it. Now, what is the point of it snowing in Zalmon? When the Almighty scattered the kings in this battle, this unnamed battle that the women are rejoicing over, it was snowing in Zalmon? Now remember, this is poetry, so you got to fish for the analogies. What was the point of the analogy? Well, one option is the enemies were scattered like the fallen snow scatters. So the poet is saying, David is saying, it was snowing in Zalmon just like the enemies were fleeing away like smoke. They're fleeing away like fluttering snow. I think that's stretched a little bit too much. I think a better explanation of this dark phrase is that God makes the dark and somber Mount Zalmon beautiful. Now, the commentator Joseph Benson, quoting a Dr. Hammond, says this, "Thou didst there appear in the most shining, bright, propitious form. Thy mercies made that place more beautiful than the crown of snow doth the head of that mountain when it melts in fertile moisture on the neighboring valleys." In other words, the snow was a beautiful thing. The old rugged mountain Zalmon was just a rock. But now, when you got beautiful snow on it, this is symbolic of how happy and prosperous are the little doves at home, lying down among the sheepfolds, the wives. They've got it made. Their husbands won the war. I think that makes a lot of sense. Joseph Benson also quotes another old commentator named Samuel Clark, quote, "The Israelites, quote, were then in a very flourishing, joyful condition and resplendent by the establishment of God's pure worship there." Maybe a reference to the blessings of the law being proclaimed from Mount Gerizim. Well, we're finished with those four hard verses. Let's go now to Psalm 69, verses 15 through 17. David continues speaking to his audience, "A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you look with envy, O mountains with many peaks, at the mountain which God has desired for his abode? Surely the Lord will dwell there forever. The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them as at Sinai in holiness." Now, Bashan is that fertile area right east of the Sea of Galilee, right past present-day Golan Heights. The mountain of Bashan refers to mountains that are there. I don't think there's a particular mountain called the mountain of Bashan. This mountain of Bashan is said to have many peaks. That's so it can be described as a huge, big mountain, which will shrink into insignificance when compared to the mountain which God has designed for his abode, and that, of course, is Mount Zion. Now, Mount Zion is the common symbol for Israel, for Jerusalem, for the mountain within Jerusalem, which includes Mount Moriah at the northern end of it, where the temple is. Sometimes it refers directly to Mount Zion proper, just the little tongue of land, that peninsula of land that splits the Tarpeian and the Kidron Valley. Easy symbolism. It's the place where God dwells with his people. Both Old and New Testament Zion refers to that. And so he's saying this great mountain of Bashan with its many peaks, verse 16, is looking with envy at Mount Zion. So the mountain of Bashan might be real big, but the mountain of Zion, which might be smaller, it's the place where God is desired for his abode, where he chooses to dwell. Of course, eventually the tabernacle was there, and also the temple was there in Mount Zion. Surely the Lord will dwell there forever. Now, of course, forever can mean a long time as well as literally forever. Which way should it be taken here? Well, if you take the place where the Lord dwells as the tabernacle, which is in Mount Zion, well, it wasn't forever because Israel was wiped out in 586 BC and was empty there for a good long while until it was rebuilt. Got wiped out again in AD 70. So it's obviously not true that God lived in his tabernacle forever on Mount Zion. But if you take forever as meaning a long, long time, then it makes perfectly good sense. Verse 17 says this, the chariots of God are myriads. What are the chariots of God? Well, I think it refers to angels, as John Gill says. Now let's see if we can back that up a little bit. First of all, 2 Kings 2, verse 11 says this, as they were going along and talking, this is Elijah and Elisha, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. Well, a chariot of fire and horses of fire, that has to be angels, according to John Gill. And also we can read in Deuteronomy 33:2, he, that's referring to Moses, Moses said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. And remember, Seir is that mountain range south of the Dead Sea that runs down to the tip of the Gulf of Aqaba and runs right through Edom. So God dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran. That's the desert right south of the Negev Desert in Israel. Separates Mount Sinai from the wilderness of Zin, or Tsin, Z-I-N. And so basically, Moses is saying God came from everywhere. He came from mountains. He came from Mount Sinai. He came from Mount Seir. He came from Mount Paran, which is a mountain there in the desert of Paran. And as he came to the Israelites who were at Sinai, he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. Well, a holy one's an angel. 10,000 means a whole heap of, like the cattle on 1,000 hills. 10,000 holy ones. At his right hand there was flashing lightning for them. Well, that indicates angels. And so David is probably referring to this when he says the chariots of God are myriads. Remember, David had the Pentateuch with him. He could read it. And he would be familiar with this language. The Lord is among those angels at Sinai. The King James here, instead of saying the chariots of God are myriads, the King James translates verse 17 as the angels of God are myriads. Now, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say that perhaps the King James translation got that by interpreting other scriptures. For example, the one I just read in Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, God came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones from these three mountains. Well, also, what about Galatians 3:19? Paul says this, while the law, then, it was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator. And what he's talking about, of course, is all these angels that came with God when God came to Mount Sinai to reveal the law unto Moses. Fourth reason why this word is probably angels, this word that's translated chariots in the New American Standard Bible, is because angels are implied with the word chariots. The chariots need someone to drive them. So in other words, if you're going to say that God has myriads, thousands of chariots, well, who's going to drive the chariots? It has to be angels, right? So there are plenty of reasons saying that verse 17 refers to angels. We go now to Psalm 68, verse 18. You have ascended on high. You have led captive your captives. You have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there. Now, verse 18, as I'm sure you know, is quite familiar. You have ascended on high, you have led captive your captives. That is quoted by Paul in his letter to the Ephesians. In Ephesians 4, 8 through 13, we read this. Paul says this, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. The only difference in the quotation is that Paul says, he gave gifts to men, whereas David says in Psalm 68, you have received gifts among men. Well, let's explain verse 18 from David's point of view first. This allusion is to a military triumph, as Adam Clark says. The conqueror was placed on a very elevated chariot. You have ascended on high. That's Clark's idea. I wonder, maybe the conqueror in his military triumph was probably placed upon a high dais as the procession ended so that the crowds could see him. I think that's probably what it refers to. I'm not an expert on ancient military triumphal processions, but either he's high in a chariot or high on a dais. You have ascended on high, you have led captive your captives, and in these triumphal processions, the conquering general would put his captives in his train to expose them to the mocking derision of the crowds. Here's what Adam Clark says. The conquered kings and generals were usually tied behind the chariot of the conqueror, bound to it, bound together, and walked after it to grace the triumph of the victor. So that's what it means when David says, you have led captive your captives. And then David says, you have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also. And that would refer to tribute received by the conquering general as he beats the enemy, the people who've rebelled from the leadership of the king. He collects that triumph money, that tribute money. He collects it, and then he distributes it amongst the crowds who are cheering him as he goes down the road in his military triumph. So the general would take coins, for example, and scatter them into the crowds. So that explains how David, in verse 18 of Psalm 68, has received gifts from the armies of the defeated, the plunder. You have received gifts. And then when Paul quotes the psalm, he changes it to he gave gifts to men because he had a reason for doing that. But it still works because the triumphant general, having received plunder from his defeated enemies, will then take some of that plunder and distribute it by tossing coins to the crowds as he marches through those crowds. And in verse 18, at the very end, all of this receiving gifts from the rebellious is so that the Lord may dwell there. Leading captive captives is so that the Lord may dwell there. Ascending on high so that the Lord may dwell there. Where is the there referring to? That's, of course, referring to Mount Zion, the Zion which was looked at with jealousy by the mountain of Bashan, mentioned in the previous verses 15 through 17. Now, I know this is not an exposition of Ephesians, but since Paul quoted the verse Psalm 68, verse 18 in Ephesians, let's look at that real quickly. Paul says, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he left captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Of course, the ascended on high, Paul refers to Jesus and his ascension from the Mount of Olives, ascending into heaven. He led captive a host of captives. That would be all the people who have been saved by him, made captive to him. And he gave gifts to men. That would refer to the spiritual gifts that Paul was talking about, some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, in verse 11. Now, there's one phrase here in Ephesians 4:9. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? That verse used to always confuse me, and then when I finally realized it just means he descended into the earth. He came from heaven to the earth. That's all it means, the lower parts of the earth. It sounds like the lower parts of the earth. Is that talking about hell? Is he going down to hell? That doesn't make any sense. And I was happy to find in the Holman Christian Study Bible marginal note this phrase, or the lower parts, namely the earth. Now that translation makes it very easy to understand. Jesus descended to the earth. Well, that's a little bit of a rabbit trail here. Let's return to Psalm 68 and look at verses 19 through 23. David continues speaking to his audience, blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burden, the God who is our salvation, Selah. God is to us a God of deliverances, and to God the Lord belong escapes from death. Surely God will shatter the head of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who goes on in his guilty deeds. The Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that your foot may shatter them in blood. The tongue of your dogs may have its portion from your enemies. Now in verse 19, when David says, the Lord daily bears our burden, other translations have it this way, or at least the King James Version has it this way, the Lord loadeth us with benefits. Now, that's nice. I don't think that's what the proper translation is, because most all the other translations have it as God daily bears our burden. Either way, God is doing something good for his people. He is saving them, the God who is our salvation, Selah. Verse 20, God is to us a God of deliverances. And David was constantly being delivered from his enemies. Of course, that's one of his major themes. and to God the Lord belong, escapes from death. David came close to getting killed many times by Saul as he was chased through the wilderness, very close, like from Achish and Gath when he had to feign insanity, when Saul was chasing him down there around Hebron, or southwest of Hebron in the wilderness down there near En Gedi, near Maon. Many times. How about when Absalom ran him out of town, ran him out of Jerusalem? Verse 21, David says, surely God will shatter the head of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who goes on in guilty deeds. What does that mean, the hairy crown of his enemies? KJV says the hairy scalp of his enemies. That's one option. Or it could be a crest on a helmet. John Gill suggests, I like the hairy scalp. Shatter it. Another imprecatory psalm. I'm not going to justify that anymore. David's enemies got exactly what they deserved, just like Paul Pot got what he deserved. Miles Adone got what he deserved. Verse 22, the Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan. That's referring to the victory the Israelites had under Moses right before they went into the promised land under Joshua, before Moses died. Bashan, of course, is to the east of the Sea of Galilee. The Israelites went up there, beat Bashan, came back down to Moab, Mount Pisgah, around that area, as they got ready to go into the promised land. So this is what David is referring to. I will bring them back from Bashan. John Gill says, as God delivered his people from Og, a king of Bashan, Numbers 21:33. Then they turned and went up the road to Bashan, and Og, king of Bashan, came out against them with his whole army. And Og, king of Bashan, came out against them with his whole army to do battle at Edrei, which is on the map there. I think it's at the southern end of Bashan. And that's where Bashan got whipped, at Edrei. And then David says in verse 22, Psalm 68, I will bring them back from the depths of the sea. This is just a symbol. Well, it's two options. It could be just a symbol of a most wretched condition. If you're at the bottom of the sea, you're sort of sunk. Or it could be a particular reference, as Adam Clark says, a reference to Israel in the midst of the Red Sea. Either way, verse 23, why does God bring them back from the depths of the sea? So that your foot, David's foot, may shatter them in blood. Now notice it's not David throwing imprecations at God's enemies now. It's God doing it. Because in verse 22 it says, the Lord said, quote, dot, 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 verse 23, that your foot may shatter them in blood. So this is God speaking here. He wants David's enemies shatter them in blood. Now, if you want to complain about David having an imprecatory psalm, well, let's complain about Yahweh speaking imprecatory statements. God also says he wants the tongue of your dogs. May those tongues have their portion from your enemies. In other words, may your dogs eat up the corpses of your dead enemies on the battlefield. And remember, these are not nice little fluffy puppy dogs. These are wild junkyard dogs because they didn't have dogs for pets back there in ancient times. We go now to Psalm 68, verses 24 through 27. People have seen your procession, God, the procession of my God, my King, in the sanctuary. Singers lead the way with musicians following. Among them are young women playing tambourines. Praise God in the assemblies. Praise the Lord from the fountain of Israel. There is Benjamin the youngest leading them, the rulers of Judah and their assembly, the rulers of Zebulun, the rulers of Naphtali. Well, David speaks in Psalm 68 of a great happy parade, a procession, a lot of singing, a lot of musical instruments, a lot of praise. When did this happen? Well, there's some options. Option number one, this is when the kings of the Amorites, the Canaanites, were defeated by the Israelites under Joshua. That's Adam Clark's suggestion. Or option number two, it could be the procession that brought the ark to Jerusalem from the Philistines. The ark was there at Kiriath Jearim, having escaped from the Philistines, who let it go because they were scared of it. It was causing hemorrhoids and death amongst the Philistines, and so they gave the ark back to the Israelites. And David finally, during his reign, brought the ark from that last resting place at Kiriath Jearim into Jerusalem. We read in 2 Samuel 6:16, then it happened as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So that procession, of course, was quite notable, and since David wrote this psalm and since he was involved in bringing the ark back to Jerusalem, I think that's probably what he's referring to here. People have seen your procession, the procession of my God, my King, in the sanctuary. So the procession of God is said to be seen in the sanctuary. That's Holman Christian Study Bible Translation. Now, what does that mean, in sanctuary, in the sanctuary? Here's a couple of options. That phrase could be translated as in holiness, the procession of my God, my King, in holiness. Benson, Cambridge, and Poole commentators all suggest that. Or, as Benson and Poole also suggest, it could refer to David's tabernacle, which had been prepared for the reception of the ark when David brought the ark into Jerusalem. The original tabernacle was left on Hebron, at Hebron, but David's tabernacle was specially built to receive the ark, and so that could be what's being referred to, in my opinion. I think that's probably what it is. Verse 25, singers lead the way with musicians following. Among them are young women playing tambourines. So we got musicians, we got tambourines, women playing tambourines. Women used to beat tambourines to meet kings returning from the conquest of their enemies. This could be an allusion to Miriam and the women with her at the Red Sea. Exodus 15:20. Miriam the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the timbrel in her hand. A timbrel is it's a tambourine. And all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dancing. So dancing women with tambourines was a common sight in happy parades back then. Verse 26, David says, praise God in the assemblies, praise the Lord from the fountain of Israel. What does that mean, the fountain of Israel? Well, according to Gill, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, and Ellicott, the fountain of Israel refers to the descendants of Israel. Here's what Ellicott says, quote, in the congregations sprung from the headwaters, as we say, of the races, i.e. the patriarchal ancestors. In other words, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are like a fountain that shoots up water, except instead of shooting up water, they shoot up descendants, more Israelites. Now, David says in verse 26, praise God in the assemblies. What assemblies would those be? The NIV has praise God in the great congregation. I guess the reference could be to tribal gatherings. All the tribes of Israel, their leaders, would gather together in front of the tabernacle and have a confab. Now, in verse 27, David says, there is Benjamin the youngest leading them, or little Benjamin, as some translations have it, the rulers of Judah and their assembly, the rulers of Zebulun, the rulers of Naphtali. First of all, let's look at Benjamin. The KJV has, there is little Benjamin with their ruler, which sounds like it's a ruler of Benjamin, whereas the NIV has, there is the little tribe of Benjamin leading them. So the KJV has it where the leader is ruling the tribe of Benjamin, whereas the NIV has the tribe of Benjamin is leading the rest of Israel. Now, most all the other translations agree with the NIV, including the NASB. So we're going to take it that Benjamin, little Benjamin, is leading all of the rest of Israel. Now, why was Benjamin called little? And notice that little is not in all of the translations. Holman Christian Study Bible has Benjamin the youngest. Well, here is why Benson calls Benjamin the little tribe. That tribe is called little partly because it was the youngest, as being descended from Jacob's youngest son, and principally because it was exceedingly diminished and almost annihilated under the judges. You recall that story. The Benjaminites did not offer up one of their own for justice when a Benjamite raped a woman. And so the rest of Israel said, well, we're going to take care of that, Benjaminites. And they almost wiped the tribe of Benjamin out until there was some repentance about that. And they found some wives for Benjamin. You recall the story. Well, Benjamin ended up being greatly diminished in population. So either Benjamin is little because of its age or little because of its population. Little because of its patriarch's age or because of the smallness of its population. Now, why is little Benjamin leading all the rest of Israel? Here's what Barnes says. This would seem to mean that, on the occasion referred to, Benjamin, or those who were connected with that tribe, had the oversight or the direction of those who were engaged in this solemn procession. Though small, it had the preeminence on this occasion, for reasons we don't know why. Now, why are these four tribes of Israel particularly mentioned? Well, Judah is mentioned because that's the southernmost tribe, and Zebulun and Naphtali are mentioned because they are tribes in the far north. So the idea is north and south, all of Judah is praising God. I said Judah is in the far south, and Benjamin is right to the north of Judah. So Benjamin and Judah are the southernmost two tribes. Now, Zebulun and Naphtali are in the north, but they're not the most northern tribes. They're not the northernmost tribes. If you look at a map, you can see that Dan and Naphtali are the two most northern tribes. Naphtali and Zebulun are not, because Zebulun is to the south of Naphtali and Dan is to the north of Naphtali. So why In trying to refer to the northern tribes, does not David mention Dan and Naphtali instead of Zebulun and Naphtali? The Cambridge commentator suggests the reason why is because of Zebulun's heroic patriotism mentioned in the Song of Deborah, and so David mentioned them as a matter of honor. But, in general, those four tribes are mentioned to represent the north and the south. Everybody in Israel is going to be praising God. This is a common Hebrew technique. If you want to mention something, you just take the extremes of it, from the east to the west, from the top to the bottom, and that will include everything in between. We go now to Psalm 68, verses 28 and 29. David continues, speaking to the Israelites who are listening to the psalm, "Your God has commanded your strength." And then he switches and he goes and addresses God. "Show yourself strong, O God, who have acted on our behalf. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring gifts to you." Verse 28 says, "Your God has commanded your strength," which sounds like David is speaking to third persons, and then he is telling them that God has commanded strength to come on those third persons. Whereas the NIV has David directly addressing God here, "Summon your power, O God," which of course keeps the address the same in both parts of the verse, speaking to God in the first part of the verse and speaking to God in the second part of the verse. The NIV marginal note here says that many have the NIV marginal note here says that many Hebrew manuscripts, Septuagint and Syriac, say, "Summon your power, O God." Most Hebrew manuscripts say, "Your God has summoned power for you." So the Hebrew has David addressing his audience, whereas the Septuagint and the Syriac and a lot of Hebrew manuscripts have David addressing God directly. So David says in verse 29, "Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring gifts to you." The problem with that, of course, is the temple wasn't in existence during David's time. How do we solve that? Well, we could say David didn't write the psalm, despite what the title says, which says that David did write the psalm. I prefer to believe the titles. The easiest way is to say that the tabernacle is referred to a temple because a tabernacle is where God dwells, and a temple is where God dwells, and so the term is loose. We go now to Psalm 68, verses 30 through 31. David says, "Rebuke the beast in the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the peoples, trampling underfoot the pieces of silver. He has scattered the peoples who delight in war. Envoys will come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hands to God." Here are another two verses in this difficult Psalm 68. Another two verses which are difficult to understand. So let's start with verse 30. "Rebuke the beast in the reeds." That's probably referring to Egypt because Egypt has lots of reeds. What's the beast being referred to? Well, crocodile or a hippopotamus would fit pretty good there. Now, who are the beasts supposed to represent? Of course, David's enemies. They're strong because they're like a crocodile or a hippopotamus. Verse 30, David says, "Rebuke the herd of bulls with their calves belonging to the peoples." Well, a bull's a strong bovine animal, and David says, "Why are you rebuking the bulls? You might as well rebuke their offspring, the calves, of the peoples." Again, that's referring to enemies of David, Gentile enemies. "Trampling underfoot the pieces of silver." Now, that doesn't make any sense to me. This is the NASB translation. Let's look at some other translations. NIV, "Rebuke the beast among the reeds, the herd of bulls among the calves of the nations. Humbled, may the beast bring bars of silver," referring to Egypt bringing tribute, or the nations represented by bulls and calves, they bring tribute of silver. Okay, that makes sense. The KJV has, "Till everyone submit himself with pieces of silver." That actually makes sense too. The enemies of David bring silver to him, bring tribute to him. The Holman Christian Study Bible says, "Trample underfoot those with bars of silver." That makes sense too. Those enemies of David are trampled underfoot, and then they bring bars of silver. Holman Christian Study Bible note number 1 translates it this way: "The bulls and calves of the peoples trampling on those who take pleasure in silver." Another option in Holman Christian Study Bible margin, their note number 2, "Trampling on the bars of silver." Well, that's just what the NASB has, and that doesn't make any sense to me. Why would you be trampling on silver? Holman Christian Study Bible note number 3, "Who trample each other for bars of silver." In other words, the verse would read like this: "Rebuke the cows and the bulls of the peoples who trample each other as they try to obtain bars of silver." Well, we've got a lot of options there. I think it's just easier to say that David wants to trample underfoot those who have bars of silver so he can get the silver. At the end of verse 30, David says, God has scattered the peoples who delight in war. Remember the beginning of this psalm, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. There's, he scattered the peoples who delight in war. Verse 1 of Psalm 68 said, God arises, his enemies scatter. Well, that's Holman Christian Study Bible. Puts it in the indicative. The King James has it in the hortatory subjunctive. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. I say the hortatory subjunctive. I don't know Hebrew. I think I'm using a Greek terminology, but you got the idea. We go now to verse 31. David says, envoys will come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hands to God. There's an image of diplomats coming to submit. I'm so sorry. We rebelled against you. Notice the future tense. Envoys will come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hands to God. This is prophetic. David is saying this is what's going to happen. Not only have my enemies been beaten now, but in the future, enemies from these foreign powers are going to submit to God. So this is a picture of Gentiles coming into the kingdom. Now, in looking at how this prophecy is fulfilled, Ethiopia and Egypt coming into the kingdom, it could be just a general reference to Gentile nations in general coming to the new Zion, the church. That's the way John Gill takes it. Or it could refer to Ethiopia in particular coming to the new Zion, the church, and getting saved. This is how Clark takes it, because he refers this prophecy of David to the Ethiopian eunuch who was one of the first among the Gentiles to receive the Gospels in Acts chapter 8. Now, as far as Egypt, that could also just be a general reference to the Gentile nations, Egypt being taken as an example of said nations, but it also could be particularly fulfilled when Solomon formed an alliance with Egypt. You recall he married the daughter of the Pharaoh. We go now to Psalm 68, verses 32 through 35. Sing to God, O kingdoms of the earth, David exhorts. Sing praises to the Lord, Selah, to him who rides upon the highest heavens, which are from ancient times. Behold, he speaks forth with his voice, a mighty voice. Ascribe strength to God. His majesty is over Israel, and his strength is in the skies. O God, you are awesome from your sanctuary. The God of Israel himself gives strength and power to the people. Blessed be God. Well, here again is the triumphant exultation that David often puts at the end of his psalms. He says, sing to God, O kingdoms of the earth, in verse 32, and that earth could be translated as land, but kingdoms pushes us toward believing that earth is the proper translation here. You could say the kingdoms are the rulers of the land, but we'll go with earth here, especially since we were just talking about Gentile nations in the previous verses, the Egyptians, the Ethiopians. So, it's sing to God, O kingdoms of the earth. Sing praises to the Lord, Selah, to him who rides upon the highest heavens, which are from ancient times. Behold, he speaks forth with his voice. And that would be thunder, a mighty voice. And then David continues to exhort the people, ascribe strength to God. His majesty is over Israel. His strength is in the skies. How does God have strength in the skies? As Adam Clark says, this refers to the bursting, rattling, and pounding of thunder and lightning. So his voice in verse 33 is thunder, his strength in the skies, that's parallel, that's thunder and also lightning. Verse 35, O God, you are awesome from your sanctuary. Now, sanctuary is probably referring to heaven here because we're talking about thunder and lightning in the sky, and that's the first heaven. The second heaven is outer space. The third heaven is where God lives, so that's getting up there. So it's probably talking about your sanctuary in heaven. Awesome from your sanctuary in heaven. It could be the sanctuary in the temple, but the awesomeness of it is thunder and lightning. The God of Israel himself gives strength and power to the people. Blessed be God. So here we have an emphasis on God's power. Of course, God's power will be exercised to the benefit of his people. Blessed be God. So ladies and gentlemen, we are now finished with this difficult psalm, Psalm 68. I hope that you enjoyed the discussion of it, and I hope you're ready to go to Psalm 69 with me. It's also 35 verses long. We will call that psalm, Save Me, O God. See you next time.